Jeremiah chapter 31, in a section that we've been looking at pictures of Christ. If you've been with us in the Sunday evenings, we've been spending our time there, and I wanted to take some of that time here this morning to look at another picture regarding him. While you're turning there, and as you look for Jeremiah there, I think that's 784 in the Pew Bible, I do want to say a couple of words of thanks to you. Number one, a week or two ago, you all signed a thank you card, and I really do appreciate that. And it's funny how God times things out, and I will just tell you, just that was good timing, as I really do appreciate that. And then I also want to give you a thank you for your concern and comfort and condolences concerning my uncle who passed away, and I'll be going out there this next weekend for that funeral. So that's where I will be next week. I tried to find a way to get back in time, and I couldn't. A flight landing at 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is not helpful to you, so I couldn't get back in time. But it won't be a vacation, so then they have me preaching out there, so that's how that always works. So I'll be preaching in San Diego next Sunday as well. So, but thank you for that. I really do appreciate your kind words, and it really has meant a lot to me in that. So I wanted to share that with you before we got into the lesson. Jeremiah 31, it was just read for us, verses 31 through 34. One of the things that Jeremiah is doing is he is prophesying about a new time when Christ would come and how that was going to radically change things in terms of God's relationship for his people. One of the things that I think is important for the prophets to communicate as they were talking about a new age and a new day when Christ would come and how God's people would be restored to him is how would things be different this time? If you think about it and you kind of trace your mind about Israel's history or think about the Old Testament scriptures, here are the people of God as seen in Israel, and yet the people of God failed God. They sinned against God to such a degree that God ended up having to remove them from the land and put them into exile and punish them ultimately for their sins. And one of the things that has to hang as an important question is, well, why would anything be different when Christ comes? How could that fix anything? Why will the people of God be able to be in relationship with God and succeed where in the past there was failure? And so Jeremiah spends a lot of time talking about the Christ to come, who he is, and what he's going to do. And here in chapter 31, there are some very important pictures about what would be new when Christ came. I want you to begin, though, in verse 27 of Jeremiah 31. We read there, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for their own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." All right, kind of a strange picture where Jeremiah begins. We've got to kind of think about what Jeremiah is looking at as he communicates this message of a new start. You have already, while Jeremiah is prophesying, that the Babylonians have invaded Israel and brought all kinds of destruction. You can imagine Jeremiah looking around and seeing the cities that have been destroyed, the rubble, and all the destruction that has ultimately happened at that time. And notice that what God says through Jeremiah this time is, rather than God's disposition being that of judgment and punishment for the people's sins, which is what he's been having to do at this time, you will notice the contrast in verse 28 is where he says, "I'm going to watch over them and to build them and to plant them. I'm going to be watching over them for the good. I'm going to be looking for their success." That God is going to have a people in which he's not going to bring judgment and have to punish and have to destroy. His people are going to draw near to him, and he is going to be able to succeed with them, to build them up, to plant and restore them. And one of the changes that's going to happen in regards to the people is found there in verse 29. Here he says there, in those days, they're not going to say anymore, well, the fathers have sinned and our teeth are set on edge. You'll notice what they were saying. As God was bringing this judgment, the people of God were saying, well, we didn't do anything wrong. It's not our fault. It's everybody else's fault. It was our parents and our ancestors. They're the ones who sinned, and we're the ones who are paying the repercussions of those sins. And I want you to notice that what God says is, so when Christ comes and I come and I'm going to restore my people, what they're not going to do is blame everybody else for their problems, their failures, or their sins. They're going to own them. They're going to realize that they ate the sour grapes and it's their teeth that are set on edge. They're not going to look around and say, well, you know, my parents, that's the reason why I'm not in a right relationship with God, or, you know, that this circumstance or this situation. Squarely, he says that they will be judged for their own sins. Now, that is something that Ezekiel spends a lot of time talking about. In Ezekiel 18, there's a whole discourse there where Ezekiel goes through all that. Jeremiah lightly touches it here. But I want us to see that what you see Jeremiah saying is that there is ultimately a change of attitude. And I want us to think about that idea before we move in to the next point of the attitude change. Is that there is no doubt we can look at our lives and we can point to all kinds of things that have happened to us that are completely out of our control. I mean, it's a little wild to think about for a minute. You did not choose your parents. You know, you didn't get a vote. You didn't get a say. Those are your parents. And you didn't get a vote or a say where you grew up or where you were born, or how you were raised, or any of those things. It is interesting to think about how much in your early life that forms so much of your thinking is completely out of your control. It's just where you start in life. And sometimes what happens is we look at those things and we can say, well, therefore, I don't have any choice, any control, and all the blame goes everywhere else. And I want us to think about that what God is talking about here is you're not going to be judged because of what your parents did. And you're not going to be judged for all the things that were outside of your control. But you are going to be judged for how you handled the circumstances that were given to you. Or to put it another way, what you did with those circumstances. Yeah, you couldn't choose your parents and you couldn't choose where you were born and how you were raised and all of those early things, but you are going to be able to determine how you're going to handle what God has ultimately given to you. And I would reference the idea even from Matthew 25, where you remember that Jesus tells a parable about there's a person with 5 talents and a person with 2 talents and a person with 1 talent. And sometimes we don't think about it in terms of everybody has a different set of circumstances that they're working with. And God has granted that to people. And some are going to have certain amount, high amount, low amount, certain conditions, better conditions, terrible conditions, certain circumstances, awful circumstances, glorious circumstances, silver spoon circumstances, all the things that you can talk about in life. But that the question is not, okay, well, you're going to be judged based on all of those things, but rather, what did you do in those circumstances? And that's what God is talking about here. Is the problem of the people right here is they're casting the blame everywhere else rather than saying, okay, yeah, you had all that background, but what did you do with the circumstances? One of the interesting things that is always found throughout the scriptures is you will notice in the Old Testament how often it will say, like, and the people were judged and it was because of like Manasseh's sin or something maybe Ahab did or prior generations. And you'll read that and think, well, that kind of sounds unfair. Except if you dig a little deeper, it's not unfair because the question was not, well, somebody did something 200 years ago and now I'm being judged for it. No, the problem is what happened 2 years ago, you're still following it. You're still living the exact same way. There was a reason why God said that the judgments would fall even to the third and the fourth generation. Not because the fourth generation was innocent and did nothing wrong and it was people of the past and oh, no. It was because the third generation, the fourth generation would keep doing the same sins of those in the past. The question was not, well, they did something to you so much as did you follow in the same error? Did you keep doing the same thing? That's probably one of the hardest things I think as humans that we do is as much as kids, we grow up and say, I am never going to be like, and then you get older and you start being like, unless you are very aware and you think, oh, wait, I can't live that way. That was sinful. That was wrong. That's not what I should be doing. We often fall into the same trap and it happens generation after generation. And I think it is important to see that in verse 29, it says, in those days, here those are the people of God. They're not going to cast the blame to someone else. They're going to look at themselves. And they're going to look at how they live their lives. Because verse 30, each person is going to die for their own sins. And each one who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Is that judgment happens because of our own decisions. So there's a new start that is being pictured with the people of God. The people of God under the new covenant, when they come to Christ, they're not going to throw the blame outward. It's going to be about their choices that they made before God. And notice how God resonates that picture in verses 31 through 37. In verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I want to stop on that for a minute because he says something very important. And these four verses are really important because Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 both quote this. So this prophecy that Jeremiah gives, really, really important. And I want you to notice something that God promised here. It's subtle, but really important. You will notice that he says in verse 31, I'm going to make a new covenant. And notice what he clarifies in verse 32. Not like the other one. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And it's not going to be like the one I made when I brought them out of Egypt. It's not going to be the same. Now, what covenant was made when they came out of Egypt? Well, if you grew up in the pews and had your Sunday morning classes, you know, they came out of Egypt, went to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments. They received the law of Moses. And here is God saying, when Christ comes, there's going to be a new covenant, but it's not going to be the same. It's going to be entirely different. It's not going to be like the law of Moses. It's not going to be like the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give a new covenant, a different covenant. And that is something that even the New Testament highlights in a very subtle way that you might have missed if you don't really slow down and think about it. For example, we just had the Lord's Supper. Listen how Luke records it. When he took the cup, says, likewise, they took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. A reference to not like the old covenant, there is a new covenant that is in effect. And you will notice that Jesus is saying it's being put into effect with my life, with my blood, by shedding blood. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, when the Apostle Paul repeats and restates what had happened at that time. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here is Jeremiah highlighting, there's going to be a new covenant, and it's going to be different. It's not going to be a copy and paste. It's not going to be the same as the Ten Commandments, same as the law of Moses, same as those ceremonial laws, all the things that you read about back there. It's going to be different. And you notice the writer of Hebrews really wants to zero in on the importance of when that was put into effect. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And speaking of Jesus, he says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So stop there a minute. Why a new covenant? Why do we need a new covenant at all? Why can't we keep going on with the old one? So that those who are called can receive the promised eternal inheritance. There was a problem with the old covenant. Don't have time for that. But when you read Jeremiah, they're all going into judgment and punishment because of their failure to that covenant. A new covenant is going to come so that those who are called can enjoy the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. What is one of the reasons why Jesus had to die? To put into effect this new covenant. A covenant is not put into effect until that one who wrote that covenant dies. We're talking about your last will and testament. When does your last will and testament go into effect? When you die. And so here's the point that's being made. This new covenant would come in, and it would ultimately set aside the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the ordinances and laws that were bound up in that first covenant. Here's Jeremiah saying, it's going to be a new covenant, and it's not going to be the same. And what I want us to focus our attention on back in Jeremiah 31 is that there are three key differences that he highlights about the new covenant that really are highlights about us. What is different about this new covenant is ultimately what is different about us. Notice what he says in verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. First picture of what's going to make this different. God would write his laws on the people's hearts so that he would be able to be their God and that the people would be able to be in relationship to him. Now, this is a really important distinction to understand what is ultimately being pictured. Now, one of the things Jeremiah has talked about that I think is pretty fascinating is back in Jeremiah 17, he describes that sin had been engraved on their hearts. So what does that tell you? Their whole life's desire was to sin. That was what they wanted to do. Sin was written on their hearts. And he says, my people, rather than sin being written on their heart, God's laws are going to be written on their heart. Now think about how this is functionally different. Under the old law, you had God's law written on tablets of stone, right? Here's your two tablets, Law of Moses, you know, picture all of your movies. There he is holding them up. There's the law, and it was something external, something that you looked at. There's the law. Okay, those are the things that we're supposed to do. The problem was this. Israel knew the law, but they didn't do the law. And to make that point a little bit more accurate, they knew the law, but they didn't want to obey the law. And the idea that Jeremiah says is, you want to know what my people are going to look like in this new covenant? They're not going to be people who know the law but don't do it. They're going to be different. They're not going to be a people who see the law externally. Oh, yep, that's what God says to do and not to do, and then don't follow it. They're going to know the law, and it will be on their heart, meaning that they will desire to obey. That's a very important picture that God is giving about what his people are going to look like in the new covenant. Can I say it like this? No one belongs to Christ who looks at his teachings as obligation, responsibility, and dreary requirement. Those who belong to Christ look at God's law as joyful submission and the greatest desire of their heart. That was going to be a functional difference. God's people will want to obey me. They will not be in the covenant and go, yeah, I know God's law and I guess I have to do it. They're going to look at God's law and say, this is amazing. It is my heart's desire to do what God has asked. That's the first difference of this covenant. Notice the similar picture of what this covenant is in the distinction. Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Second distinction, God's people will know the Lord. Now that sounds also a little strange. You're like, what do you mean by that? Well, if you think about Israel's history, you were born into that situation. If you were a descendant of Abraham, then you were born into the covenant relationship of Israel. And so you can imagine, you know, remember circumcision was prescribed for boys who were 8 days old. Do you think at 8 days old, any of those boys knew the Lord? No. Though they were had the sign of the covenant, they would have to be taught later, here's who God is. Here's what it means to follow him. Here's what it means to serve him. Here are his laws. He says, in the new covenant, it's not going to be like that. Those who belong to the covenant, he says, they will already know the Lord. They will already be in relationship with him. There is a picture here that says, it's not something where you come into covenant relationship with God, and then one day later on down the road, you go, okay, I need to know who this God is. No, you have to know him to belong in relationship with him. Sometimes it's a question of, you know, why don't you christen babies or baptize children or things like that? Well, I mean, A, that's not anywhere in the scriptures. But B, one of the things that is distinctive about the new covenant is that to enter into covenant is a decision of the person from the heart to want to know the Lord. It is not something where they come in and later on we say, well, we should tell you about this God thing. No, you decide of your own free will. You decide if you are going to follow him, if you are going to obey him. Now, last week I talked about some things that I think were somewhat challenging, where I talked about we don't just go to church to go to church. You don't just take the Lord's Supper to take the Lord's Supper. You don't just get baptized to get baptized. The key highlight of the new covenant is to know the Lord. And if you will know the Lord, then you will want to do the things that he has asked you to do, like repent of sins, like confessing him to be the Lord, like being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, like taking the memorial or remember his death and resurrection, because we desire to know the Lord. The thing that we are telling the world, the thing that we are telling our children, the thing that we tell everybody is, you need to know God, because if you don't know him, you can't be in relationship with him. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. If you don't know him, you don't have a relationship with him. It doesn't matter how many times you do certain activities. If you don't know him, then you can't be in relationship with him. This is a key distinction. And this is why our most important thing that we beg of people is you need to seek a relationship with your Lord and Savior. You need to get to know this God. That is your first step. You've got to know God. There's nothing else to do but first know God. Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Because nothing can get going until you start to know him. And that is what this text is telling us. Is in the new covenant, God's people will know him. They will desire him. They will desire to obey him and follow him. And then notice the final picture in verse 34, the very end. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, we need to be careful about how we talk about this one, because this can be confusing, and it's a really important point, but it can be confusing. Because it sounds like God wasn't forgiving people under the old covenant, and now under the new covenant, he's going to forgive people. However, just go read a little bit under the old covenant, and you'll read God forgiving people. He forgives David. He has all kinds of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus that talk about forgiveness. You might have the Day of Atonement, where once a year atonement is made for all the sins of the people. But one of the things that I want you to visualize for a minute that makes the key distinction is that think about the repetition of those sacrifices for sins that were going on. I think it's hard for us to come into contact and visualize that when you sinned, you needed to go to an altar to make a sacrifice. And just for yourself, imagine how often would you have needed to do that? There is a reason why God in Leviticus 6 verses 12 and 13 said that the fire on the altar of burnt offering was to always burn and never go out. You know, there's not a time where let's turn the fire off, we'll turn it back on in a month. Sacrifice after sacrifice. There are burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings. You have offerings going on all the time, daily. In fact, listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it when he speaks of that old covenant. He says, every priest stands yearly. No, every priest stands daily at his service. Those priests don't sit down. There's no recliners in the tabernacle. You're standing and offering and cleaning and offering and holiness and sacrifices. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. These repetitions of sacrifice showed the insufficiency of what any of those offerings could do. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, notice the contrast. He sat down. Did you catch the contrast? Verse 11, every priest stands daily. Jesus comes, offers his sacrifice, and he doesn't have to keep standing. He made his sacrifice and sat down. Once for all offering made. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. For by the single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God forgiving sins could only occur because he was looking forward to a once for all time offering to be made. Without this offering in the future that God knew would happen, he could not forgive sins through all of those offerings and sacrifices. The forgiveness was looking forward to one day. There would be one who would once for all. And the constancy of those sacrifices was to really weigh on the heart of the worshiper. The insufficiency of those animal sacrifices. That's why when Jeremiah says, a new covenant that I'm going to make that's not like the old one, God is able to truly forgive their sin. And I want you to notice the end of verse 34. I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You want to know what's really special about this new covenant and why you want to belong to Jesus and why you want to obey him and why it should be your heart's desire? Is because you never have to wonder if last year's sins are still on the mind of God. You don't have to wonder if what you did when you were younger is still at the feet of God to judge. And you don't even have to wonder what you did last month is still there in the presence of God. With the covenant of Christ and the single offering for sin, those sins are able to be completely erased. And then God says, I'm not going to bring those up again. Those sins are forgiven and gone. One of the sad things, I think, as the people of God is we sometimes think God's still remembering sins that you asked him to forgive. That you've already confessed those sins, you're already repentant, you're already broken heart about it, you've already prayed for that forgiveness, and yet still you carry the guilt and the weight. And you must let this new covenant weigh in, where Jeremiah speaks the word of God and says he's not going to remember those sins. Those sins are fully forgiven. That is a great hope that the people of God have. You might remember that Hebrews chapter 10 brings that up as under the old covenant, every time they would offer a sacrifice, it reminded them of the sins committed over and over and over again. Every day when you brought your animal, I'm remembering those sins. And now God is saying, I won't remember those sins because of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. In fact, here is how certain God is about this covenant. Notice verse 35, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So here's your question in verse 38. Does the sun still come up today? And did the waves still roar out there today? And will you still see the moon out there? Then God's covenant to his people still stands. That's the promise he's made. He promised, I'm going to have a people the way he's going to do it with this new covenant. And here's how you know the only time that's going to disappear is when heaven and earth disappears. Because as long as it's intact, then this new covenant's intact. And this promise of forgiveness is still in place. In fact, that promise goes deep. Because notice the imagery in verse 37. For thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured. Okay, go. Go measure that. Tell me the number. We still haven't even figured out if there's an end to space yet, right? We're still wondering. We talked a little bit about that with our Isaiah 40 lessons that we did a month or two ago. And if the foundations of the earth can be explored, we're still struggling with having equipment strong enough to go to the deepest parts of the waters of the earth. Then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. God's not going to do it. God is fully forgiving his people. Final promises in verses 38 through 40. He describes here a time where he's going to measure a city. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt. Now imagine Jerusalem destroyed and all that destruction from the sin because of the sins of the people that God brought that punishment. When the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further straight to the hill Gareb, and then shall turn to Goa. The whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. Now, unfortunately, people read that and go, well, you know, since Jerusalem continues to have all kinds of problems and continues to have wars and destruction and missiles and overthrow, and all, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, but notice this is all in the time frame of Christ. Just as this is all new covenant imagery. If this hasn't happened, we don't have a new covenant. We got problems. This is all about new covenant of what we're experiencing. And what often we miss is that God is shifting the language and shifting the picture. And he's not talking about physical stone, but that his people would be a city to him that can never be overthrown, that could never be ruined. In fact, we tasted a little bit of that in Bible class, didn't we, where we talked about the offspring of Satan is not going to be victorious over the people of God. And notice the scriptures speak the same way. Here's to the church in Philadelphia, how John just described in Revelation 3. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go, never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Notice he just described us as Jerusalem, described us as pillars on the temple of God, that we are that new city, and we are supposed to be holy to the Lord because of this covenant, because of what God has done. We are being pictured as the holy people of God so that he can write his name on us and give us his name. We shouldn't take lightly the idea of wearing the name Christian. You belong to him. In fact, that's really the weight of a passage like Romans chapter 8. In verse 35, Romans chapter 8, in verse 35. Here's Jeremiah saying, no one's going to be able to pluck them up or overthrow them again. But listen to Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation? I want you to just kind of just go through these and give yourself no. Can distress? No. Will persecution do it? No. How about famine? We don't get to eat anymore. Does that separate us from the love of Christ? No. No clothes. We're so impoverished, we don't even have clothes anymore. We're so persecuted, we don't have anything anymore. Will that separate us from the love of Christ? No. What about if we're in danger? What if they're trying to kill us by sword? No. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things. What things? All the bad things he just listed. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation. Okay, so what was excluded from anything else in all creation? Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this new covenant is saying. I have my heart for your good, for your success. I will send my son who will bring a new covenant so that my disposition to my people will be one of forgiveness and you can belong to me. And your desire will be for the Lord and I will have my desire for you and we will be in relationship together. And you will be made holy to the Lord. And you belong to him. The new covenant is fantastic in what Jeremiah was predicting that would happen when Christ came. So let me end you with these three things. People of God, trust God. Whatever it is in this life, no matter what deck of cards you were given to play that were outside of your control, we trust God. We trust that God is with us. He's going to help us through. He's got us in this circumstance. He's going to bring us all the way through. We don't blame. We trust God. Number two, in Christ, we know the Lord. We know who he is. And the more you get to know him, I promise you, the more you will want to obey him. I will state that in the reverse. If it's not your desire to obey God, it's because you don't know him. I promise you that. You don't know him. If you knew the goodness of God, you will want to be with him. You want relationship with him. When you see who he is, you will be amazed by his love for you. And finally, the people of God are fully forgiven. And we're made holy to the Lord. That's like a long lesson of the summary that Steve did out of 1 Peter 1 right there. You've been made holy. You've been set apart. And even though you go through the fire, you greatly rejoice because you know who you are. And you know nothing can tear you away from the love of Christ. Jeremiah promised a day when all of those things would be in effect. Jesus comes, he dies, establishes that very new covenant, sitting there on the eve of his death saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I'm laying down my life for you so that you can enjoy all of these promises." And we're going to beg you this morning to think about giving your life to Jesus before it's too late. So let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, what a wonderful new covenant this is. That you are able to be our God and we can be your people. That you can set your will and your heart on us for the good. Because of what you've done, we would be a completely changed people. And Lord, I pray if there are any here who do not have your law and your ways written on their hearts, that that change would happen today. That they would see your goodness and see your love and see your mercy and see how much you want to have us with you so that we would desire to obey you with all of our heart, Lord. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We know it's only because your son died and then rose from the dead 3 days later that we can have this forgiveness. It is only because of your son that we can enjoy eternal life, and we needed this new covenant to make that possible. Lord, forgive us for those failures. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an assurance, a confidence, and a hope to know that when the scripture says that you do not remember those sins again, that we will believe it. That you have taken those sins and you have cast them deep into the sea. That those sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, thank you for the power of the sacrifice of your son, so that he could lay down his life one time and then sit down at your right hand with all power and might. Lord, I pray that this sacrifice of your son would change us deeply, and that seeing what we have in this new covenant would cause us to desire you all the more in the days ahead. Forgive us for our failures, and we pray that you would make us stronger servants of yours in the days ahead. Lord, help us deepen our love for you, and help us to understand the love you had for us that we know is far beyond all comprehension. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing an invitation song. We invite you to come to Jesus today, to turn away from sin, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and enter into a new covenant with him. But let me start at square one. If you don't know the Lord, we would be happy to teach you about God. We would be happy to teach you about this great Savior you have. You can talk to me afterward, talk to Dan afterward, grab somebody comfortable next to you and say, "I need to know more about this God. I need to know about more what he's done for me so that I can enjoy this relationship with him." We would love to help you to do that. That's why we're here. That's why we exist, is for that very purpose. If you need to give your life to Jesus and know what you need to do, we're here to respond to that. If there's anything we can do in any way to help you follow the Lord and Savior, let us know now while we stand and while we sing.